Well, good morning. It's always good to be with you. This morning, we have, at my church, at my congregation, have concluded a series on the Gospel of John. I've been preaching out of John to you for, since the beginning of Advent. We're moving now to a series on the book of Proverbs, and so I would invite you to turn with me to Proverbs chapter 1. Just read the first seven verses. And that's found in the Red Pew Bible on page 616. Hear God's word. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel, to understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. If you'll turn with me also to the New Testament reading in the book of James, chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Through 17, since there's only 17 verses. James chapter 3, verse 13, it's 1186 on your pew Bible. Come now, you who say, I'm in the wrong place. Okay. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This is God's word. Would you pray with me? Lord, would you give us this wisdom? Wisdom from above. We thank you that there is such a thing. We thank you that you are glad to give it. We pray by your Holy Spirit that it would be ours now as we consider your word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. An example of the wisdom of Solomon is given in the Old Testament book of 1 Kings chapter 3. It recounts the story of two prostitutes who come to the young King Solomon with a dispute. The two women live in the same house and have each given birth to a baby boy 2 days apart. But one morning, they wake up to find that sadly one of the boys was found dead. And one woman tells Solomon that the other was sleeping, and while she was sleeping, she rolled over on her son, and he died while she was asleep. But the other woman claimed that it was the other woman, it was the other way around, and the two women began to argue viciously. Well, what would Solomon do in this situation? There's no other witnesses. There's no DNA testing. His response is kind of shocking, kind of morbid, actually. He asked for a sword so that he might cut the living child in half, give half to one woman and half to the other. At that moment, the true mother cries out in agony, "Oh, please don't put him to death. Let the other woman have him that he may live." While the woman whose son had died was content to let this child be cut in half so that neither may have him. And so Solomon discerned who the true mother was, the mother who could not stomach the idea of her child being killed, and Solomon had the child returned to her. Now, granted, that might not sit well with you. It's, as I said, a rather morbid example of wisdom. The point I want to make, though, how this illustrates wisdom and why we need it, is that the law was really of no help to Solomon here. The Ten Commandments don't address a matter like this. And there are a number of situations in which the Bible gives, the law gives straightforward instruction and we obscure it, either because we don't know what it says or we don't like what it says. But there are also a number of everyday situations where we're not faced with a moral judgment so much as a decision requiring wisdom. And I would imagine that if you have some group, a small group or here at church, or a one-on-one relationship where you bring prayer requests, where you ask for prayer, with the exception of maybe prayers for health and healing, the vast majority of those requests probably boil down to prayers for wisdom. Because you're probably not going into this small group and saying, I'm having a really tough time with my boss, and I would ask you to pray for my decision of whether or not to murder him. You're probably not doing that. If that's your situation, then the Ten Commandments help. But you're probably more often asking for prayer to discern what's wise in a particular situation, that where the moral law may not come into play. Trying to discern, for example, whether to move forward in a relationship, whether to seek a new job or a new career, or go back to school, how to handle a situation with your children, what school to send your children to, how to appropriately resolve conflict within your family or at work or with a friend, how to handle finances, how to approach a family member or friend who's living foolishly or harmfully. For all of these matters, we need wisdom. And all of these matters are addressed in the book of Proverbs. And so I'll sometimes be approached by someone seeking God's will for their lives in a particular area, and they want to know whether God is leading them down a certain path. How do they discern God's will? And there's often this tendency to approach God like a magic eight ball when it comes to situations like this. Ask God a question, and then wait for a certain feeling to come over you to confirm a yes or a no answer. Or I wonder if you have ever turned to a random page in the Bible to try to find some clue as to what you should do that would answer your current predicament. We tend to pray for God to give us a clear answer, but God's answer is to give his children wisdom, so that when these decisions come, we might make wise decisions, knowing that God is the one who is guiding our steps. And so I want to consider four questions as we move through this, what in these first seven verses is really an introduction to the book of Proverbs. What is wisdom? Why do we need it? Why do we lack it? And where do we get it? What is wisdom? Why do we need it? Why do we lack it? Where do we attain it? Where do we get it? So first, what is wisdom? In verses 2 through 7, we see several words closely related to wisdom being thrown around, words like prudence and insight and understanding. Different translations have different words. These are all different Hebrew words. English translators, of course, do their best to capture the meanings of the words here. But as with translating any language, if you speak another language, then you know this. Words like this don't have a one-to-one correspondence. All of these together, all of these concepts, give us a sense of what's involved in wise living. One commentator explains this as daylight going through a prism. When light shines through a prism, of course, then you can see its constituent colors, the colors of the rainbow. Each color shades into the one next to it, but all of them together comprise light. And so here in verses 2 through 7, all of these different qualities that comprise wisdom are sort of momentarily broken apart and analyzed. And there's a lot of overlap between, say, wisdom and understanding. But when they come back together, they can be summarized together as wisdom. And so how would we define wisdom? Well, the word wisdom, the Hebrew word, in its simplest form, is related to the word for skillful. It's to have the skill or ability to accomplish a particular task, to be skilled in a particular area. If you remember, if you've seen the movie Napoleon Dynamite, Napoleon, it's a scene where he's lamenting to his friend Pedro that girls want boyfriends that have good skills. And he clarifies what he means. Nunchuck skills, bow hunting skills, computer hacking skills. Well, the particular area of life with which wisdom is concerned is living. It's all of life. We might say it's life skills. The Old Testament scholar Gerhard von Rad defines wisdom as competence in regard to the realities of life. Competence in regard to the realities of life. It's being in touch with the real world, the ability to cope with the real world, the skill to handle oneself in the complex situations that arise as we go through life. We often think of someone wise as someone who's kind of removed from the world, some philosopher in an ivory tower, some old man with white hair who lives in their own world. Now, old men with white hair can certainly be wise, but my point is that wisdom is about practical matters. It's about practical life situations. One commentator says it this way: the function of wisdom in Scripture is to put godliness into work clothes. So, wisdom is competence in regard to all the realities of life. Second, why do we need wisdom? We need wisdom to live well, to live in touch with the realities of life. That's the obvious point. But it's interesting to me that what's being shown to us here in the first seven verses of Proverbs is that we need wisdom to rightly understand and apply the book of Proverbs. We expect that Solomon will just drop some wisdom on us right away, but he begins instead with a fairly lengthy introduction about what wisdom is, why we need it, and even to be able to understand when wisdom is being given to us. And so we see in verse 6 that one of the purposes of wisdom is to understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and the riddles. We probably don't think very often of there being riddles in the Bible. So what sort of riddles are these? Well, an example would be in Proverbs 26. Proverbs 26:4 says, "Don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself." And the very next verse, Proverbs 26:5, says, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." So which is it? Back-to-back verses say the opposite thing. And this is not a contradiction. It's suggesting that you need wisdom to know when to answer a fool and to know when not to. And so there's a certain subtlety in the Proverbs. It takes wisdom to properly apply them. Another aspect of the Proverbs for which we need wisdom is that unlike the law, which is a universal truth, the Proverbs are generally true. They're ultimately true, not universally true in every instance. Here's what I mean. Proverbs 22:6. A lot of you are probably really familiar with this proverb. "Train a child up in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." Now, for parents of young children, it's an encouraging verse. It provides incentive for raising up your children in truth and love. For parents of rebellious teenagers, I imagine it's a comforting verse. It's comforting to say, we've tried and we continue to try to raise our children up in the way they should go. So hopefully they'll come through these rebellious years and come back to the things that we've continually taught them. But for parents with adult children who have gone off the rails, and I've seen firsthand how difficult that can be. It can be so shaming and unhelpful and guilt-inducing to hear these words or have some member of the church throw them at you. To read the verse in this way is to go beyond its intent. Proverbs aren't intended to be universal truths that are true in every single situation. We all know situations in which someone has been brought up well and they have rebelled and departed from it. Another example of this is Proverbs' general instruction that if you walk uprightly with God, you'll prosper. This is generally true, but it shouldn't be taken to mean that if someone suffers, that they must not be walking with God. Right? This was the mistake of Job's friends in the book of Job. And the book of Job is also wisdom literature, which is meant to balance out Proverbs' insistence on this point. Another aspect of how wisdom is imparted to us by reading Proverbs, some of you, I imagine, would be rightly skeptical that you could gain wisdom through memorizing a series of wise sayings. But the goal of Proverbs is not so that when you're in a situation in which you need wisdom, that you recite various Proverbs until you find some help. The goal is that as we study and meditate on this book, and as the Holy Spirit interacts with us, that this would cease to be a series of maxims, but that wisdom would be something that seeps down into you and makes you wise, that emanates from you. And so we need wisdom to rightly interpret and apply God's word, that we might get more wisdom. So why do we lack wisdom? We see in verse 5 that everyone, even the wise, needs more wisdom. The mark of a fool is that they don't think that they need more wisdom. We see this in verse 7. A fool despises wisdom and instruction. And this is what the book of Proverbs refers to as being wise in one's own eyes. How often have we experienced someone who imagines themselves as wise, but they're completely out of touch with the realities of life? Wisdom is being in touch with the realities of life. To possess wisdom means being in touch with life's central reality. And this is not something that comes naturally to us. What comes most natural to us is either to be most in touch with our own feelings or experience, or to be in touch with what others think. And you can see this if you look back on your childhood. At a certain age, what your friends thought of you seemed like the most central reality in the universe, right? But it's not. Wisdom is often associated with age because the longer you live, the more hopefully competent you'll be in regard to the realities of life. But this is not a given. It does not always follow that just because someone is older that they are wise. Many of us have moved past that adolescent concern of what our friends think, but we now care a great deal about what society thinks about us. We now care a great deal of what work acquaintances or those so-called Facebook friends think about us. And so if we're not examining whether we're living for anything larger, then we're most naturally in touch with what others think or with our own feelings or experience. And the late professor and author David Foster Wallace illustrates the latter of those in a speech that he made at a college graduation several years back, which I think I've referenced before, but it's really so well said. Foster Wallace said, "A huge percentage of the stuff that I tend to be automatically certain of is, it turns out, totally wrong and deluded." Here's one example of the utter wrongness of something I tend to be automatically sure of. "Everything in my own immediate experience supports my deep belief that I am the absolute center of the universe, the realest, most vivid, and important person in existence." We rarely talk about this sort of natural, basic self-centeredness because it's so socially repulsive. But it's pretty much the same for all of us deep down. It's our default setting, hardwired into our boards at birth. Do you hear what Foster Wallace is saying here? That without examination, without reflection, our default setting is to treat ourself as the thing that everything else in our world orbits around. Well, Christianity has an explanation of this, that our fallen condition, going all the way back to Adam and Eve, is to substitute ourselves or something else in place of God as life's central reality. Now, there's a good deal of thought out there that says that wisdom comes from truly knowing yourself. And I agree with this. But can you really know yourself without knowing the one who made you? Can you really know yourself without knowing for what purpose you were made? The starting place of knowing anything is to know yourself in light of life's central reality. In our fallen nature, we're out of touch with reality. We're foolish. in that our default setting is to see ourselves or the opinions of others as the center of the universe. But the Bible defines foolishness as living in God's world as if there is no God. Denying life's central reality is the beginning of foolishness. And so the Bible repeats in several places throughout the Psalms and the Proverbs, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. That's the ultimate being out of touch with reality. Now, I'm not exclusively attacking atheists here. There are many people who call themselves Christians who live their day-to-day lives as if there is no God. How often I have to reflect that I operate as if there is no God, as if there's nothing holding me accountable, as if I'm the center of the universe, as if the opinions of others are what are all important. Every time we sin, we operate as if there is no God. In that moment of sin, we're either just not choosing not to believe that God's there, or we're presuming on his grace, which we heard about earlier in Romans chapter 6. Either way, the issue is a lack of fear of the Lord. Ultimately, then, sin is foolishness. And so if foolishness and sin are living out of touch with reality, then how do we get back to reality? Well, let's look next at where we get wisdom. I remember once studying Psalm 90 one morning with a group of guys. Psalm 90, you may be familiar with, is one of those passages that emphasizes the grandeur and power and might of the Lord, and also emphasizes the smallness of humanity, that life is of a man is but a breath, but a vapor to God. And so at first we all kind of felt this, oh, this is so depressing kind of feeling. But then we got around to the point of Psalm 90, verse 12. Therefore, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. And the more we thought about it, the more we talked about the psalm, the more we felt this reorientation to reality taking place. And as we left that morning, it seemed to change even the way that we stepped out into the world that day. We saw our lives for what they truly were, and we saw the Lord for what he truly was. This is the beginning of wisdom. We need to be acted upon by God's word and spirit to constantly reorient ourselves to reality, to the reality of life in God's world. And so the late pastor Jack Miller defines repentance as turning back to God as the center of your life, and praise as recognizing and celebrating God as the center of your life. So where do we attain wisdom? Well, we usually think that wisdom is attained through experience and through going through a bunch of hard times. But what if there's a more expedient way? What if there's a way to get wisdom beyond your years without having to live for X amount of years and go through a certain amount of hardship? James says in the New Testament that if anyone lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously, and it will be given to him. What a beautiful thing that we can receive hard-earned wisdom as a generous gift from God through prayer and through God's word. Now, I realize that verse 7 says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, not wisdom, and I've talked a lot about wisdom. Other places in Scripture, though, Proverbs 9, Psalm 111, Job 28, all say that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I would argue that they're basically synonymous here in Proverbs chapter 1. Given the context, the knowledge that's being spoken of is not the knowledge needed to win a Trivial Pursuit game. It's the knowledge of how to live life well. It's wisdom. So what does it mean to fear the Lord? Often we want to substitute words like reverence and awe, but it's important to see that fear of the Lord is not merely being starstruck. There's a submissive aspect to fear, an aspect that's behavior-altering. It's like the fear that you have on the ledge of the Grand Canyon. You're amazed by the canyon's beauty, and there's a certain awe and reverence that comes from that. But if you're walking along the edge, there's also a fear of falling in, a fear that causes you to change your normal behavior. to be extremely careful. And the fear of the Lord is like that. It's not really fear unless it causes you to amend your behavior in some way. And the benefit of this fear, the wisdom of this fear, is that the fear of the Lord will put to rest the fear of anything else. The wonderful Pulitzer Prize-winning author Marilynne Robinson recently published an essay called Fear, and I would recommend reading it. She argues that America as a society has become so filled with fear because we have lost our fear of the Lord. And she references Leviticus 26, in which we find, quote, a description of the state of the people of Israel find themselves in if they depart from their loyalty to God. And she then quoting Leviticus 26, the sound of a driven leaf shall put them to flight, and they shall flee as one flees from the sword, and they shall fall when none pursues. They shall stumble over one another as if to escape a sword, though none pursues. Those who forget God, Robinson writes, the single assurance of our safety, however that word may be defined, can be recognized in the fact that they make irrational responses to irrational fears. Robinson's main point is that if we feared the Lord, life's central reality, we would not need to fear anything else. And the Bible makes this point throughout its pages. When verse 7 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, it does not mean that you only need to fear the Lord once at the beginning, and then you move past that stage into only love and no fear. The fear of the Lord is consistently called for in the Bible for those who do not know God and also for those who do. For those who do not know God, if you have operated under the delusion that life's central reality is something other than God, and you've never repented, you've never recognized Him as life's central reality, then you have every reason to fear the Lord. But there is a certain fear that comes from knowing God as well. And we see this maybe most notably in Exodus 20:20. After presenting the Ten Commandments, Moses says to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin." So if you're a Christian, how do you understand these two fears, the difference between the fear of the Lord that you ought to have and the fear that through Christ is ours no more? Well, in the new 2016 version, film version of The Jungle Book, all the animals of the forest have this deep reverence for one other animal, and that's the elephants. Every time the elephants trample by, all of the animals bow down to them because they believe that the elephants created all that is in the forest. Throughout the course of the story, the elephants show themselves to be more and more to be beasts that are to be revered, but not terrified. They show, I suppose you could say, a softer side. And eventually there's something devastating that happens. Now, it's a new movie, and it's a good movie, so I'm going to try not to give too much away. But there's something that's destroying the jungle, and it's the elephants that then show up to save the jungle. Now, when the story ends, the animals in the jungle who had bowed down have no less awe or reverence or fear for the elephants who had saved their lives. What they have is a fear that has been transformed. They're no longer frightened by the elephants, but they still fear them. They revere them. They stand in awe of them in a way that goes hand in hand with gratitude and love. Psalm 130 says, "With you, Lord, there is forgiveness, so that you may be feared." This healthy kind of fear brought about by God's forgiveness. The gospel changes our fear of the Lord from terror to awe and wonder. And when we see that we have repeatedly done the foolish, sinful thing of making ourselves the center of our own universe, but that God Himself has come into our world to save the world, to rescue us, that He suffered and died so that we might be forgiven, loved, so that we might be made to belong in the very presence of our Creator. This doesn't take away our fear. that transforms it into a reverence, awe, and wonder that goes hand in hand with love. This is what the great hymn writer John Newton meant when he wrote in Amazing Grace, "It was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." This gospel is life's central reality. And the more we reorient ourselves to this reality, the more wisdom we'll have. The more we're in touch with this grace through God's word and prayer and the sacraments, the more we will find wisdom to live life well in light of eternity. Let's pray. Father, would you give us wisdom? Not, Lord, because we have merited it, but because you who did not spare your own son, but graciously gave him up for us all. How will you not give generously wisdom to those who ask? And we ask for it, that we might follow you and please you and advance your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.